good evening, everybody. Thank you for being here. And we're looking in Ezekiel. We're going to look at chapter 16, finish that up, because it's a very unique chapter with a very poignant way of delivering the message. And then we're really going to focus on chapter 18. And Rick did a talk on 17. Do this, even though you don't remember it, not too long ago.
Well, I read through it. I know. I just
talked about that. Yeah, right. So we'll move on from that and look in 18. So that's what we're going to do. Les, would you lead our thoughts in a prayer as we begin to study?
Lord, we're so grateful for another beautiful day, for the blessings of each and every day, and thankful for this time and place that we can gather together and study more of your word. We're thankful for the prophets and all that we can learn from them, and we pray that we may have that mind that they did, and that we're instruments in your hands to teach your word and to make the truth known, whatever, you know, the person that we're talking to it to, or the people that we're talking to, that we may be effective and show forth your wonders and marvelous works. I pray that you be with each of the teachers and all of us who are listening, that we may become more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
We all use proverbial sayings, but there can be problems with them. So think about those with me. For instance, birds of a feather. Okay, very good. One bad apple. Okay, there you go. There's different ways, but you got it. So there's certainly an element of truth in Proverbs, but there are some problems. Can there be exceptions? Do all birds of the same feather flock together? Well, maybe not, you know, that kind of thing. Another problem with Proverbs is it's just a way for people to assess something without really having to think about it very deeply. It's a trite, simple shortcut in understanding something. And just to slap a saying on it means that we just seal it up and pass by and forget about it. Well, Ezekiel is having to deal with proverbial statements common among the exiles and probably among the people back in Judah as well. And he's having to address them because these proverbial statements aren't reflecting the truth of God. And their thinking isn't straight. So, again, what's the setting of Ezekiel? When is he prophesying? What's about to happen at this juncture? A big event's about to take place. Jerusalem's about to fall to the Babylonians. It's the last in a long series of events of Babylon subduing Judah and Jerusalem. Many Jews already have been taken into exile, into captivity in Babylon. More will come later. And it's going to be a very dark day when Jerusalem finally collapses. And of course, why was Jerusalem falling? Because of their rebellion against God. Primarily the thing that God was condemning them for is their idolatry. But there's a whole host of misbehaviors that went along with that. And we'll even see some of that later today. So Sunday, we started in on chapter 16, looking at this chapter about the rescued maiden who became the unfaithful bride. This is a parable, like. We've talked about how that Ezekiel has action parables where he actually demonstrates a story to make a point, to send a message. This is more of a parable, that it's a story that could have happened, but it's meant to make a point. And of course, there are some ways in which it's not a realistic story. But when I say the rescue maiden, what's the story of the rescue that we saw Sunday at the beginning of chapter 16? What's her beginning state? It's abandoned baby. It's infanticide. This child has been left to the elements. The parents don't want it. The baby's going to die. But what does God say to the child? live, and the child lives. However, the child matures, but is still without love and care. She's not clothed, she's not cared for. And so, what does God do with this maiden? So, we know it's God that's doing this. I did this, I did that. Well, God actually didn't marry a woman. That's not it. This is describing Israel. And he takes her and he dresses her up. What else does he do? Provides everything that she needs, all her food, clothing, adornment. And of course, he makes her his wife. He enters into a covenant relationship. So this is figurative language to describe God's relationship with Israel. Israel, when God chose Israel as his people, what kind of shape was Israel in? They're in Egyptian bondage. They were in slavery. They were helpless and hopeless. And so just like you'd rescue an abandoned baby who has no hope and no help, he rescued Israel out of Egyptian slavery using Moses and so forth. And so he brought them to the Canaan land. He blessed them abundantly. He made a covenant commitment to them. He was faithful to them. And here's where the story goes, okay? We began to talk about this a little bit. And how that all this splendor that's on her is a reflection of God. People saw how beautiful she was, and it's a reflection of how God had blessed her. But then, what does she do? We're just going to scan some of this. In verse 15, what did she do? Ezekiel 16:15.
Played the harlot.
Right, she played the unfaithful wife. And it's more than just an adulteress. Israel is depicted as being a prostitute or a harlot. And she trusted in her beauty. Well, why was she beautiful? Who'd made her beautiful? God had. She turned her back on God, trusted in her beauty, and she shared her beauty with everybody who came by, kind of thing. It's very vivid language here. Look at verse 16 to 18. All these gifts God gave her to adorn her and beautify her, what did she do with these gifts? She made idols out of them. What did she do, verse 19, with the food God gave her? Offered it in sacrifice. Okay? It's very common in ancient worship rituals to bring food offerings, whether it's from the flocks and the herds or from grain or from oils like olive oil, etc. It's pressed. And so it was a way to honor God in the Old Testament law or honor this false god that you're coming to worship. They did some of the very same things. So these provisions God gave her that she should have been using to offer up to God and honor him, she took and she honored these idols. And again, it's Israel worshiping, you know, the pagan gods and so forth. Then, boy, this is really cuts. In verse 20 and 21, God had provided what? Children. Now, what this would mean in this analogy here, this parable with Israel, is that the following generations of Israelites. So you had one generation and they were told, you're the covenant people of God and here's the law we live by. And then there was another generation and they were taught to fear the Lord and follow the Lord and keep the covenant that God made with them. And then another generation. So these were the children that was provided that actually belonged to God. In verse 20 and 21, what did Israel do with her children? Offer them to the false gods. Now, literally, this happened. It was not constant and all the time, but sometimes when things got really bad, when they got really idolatrous, they actually practiced child sacrifice to some of these pagan gods. But it's even broader than that, because by not instilling in the next generation a love and a reverence for God and demonstrating before the children pagan idolatry, it was the same as offering them up to the pagan gods as well. And so, but they literally did that too.
It's interesting how the Lord words this, you sacrificed my children.
My children, they belong to me. I gave them to you. That's exactly right. That's how he feels about that. These were my children. You see in verse 23, he's just drilling down on this whole idea of being like a prostitute. Verse 23 depicts that she set up a chamber on one of the main streets. Okay? where she's entertaining the gods. And look at verse 28 and 29. Specifically, what two groups of people did she get cozy with? Assyrians and Babylonians. The Assyrians invaded Israel and wiped out Israel, the northern kingdom. The Babylonians have subdued Judah and are shortly going to wipe out Jerusalem. You may be wondering here, why are they used? Weren't they the enemies that they were leery of? Well, if you go back and trace that history, and we've seen some of that this year in our study of the prophets, at first, and this is why Josiah is going out and battling, there are times in which they court Assyria. And there are times in which they court Babylon. But really what they're doing is they're allowing the practices of the Assyrians and Babylonians to affect them. And that's why this is depicted as if the Assyrians and Babylonians, you've taken them as lovers. They actually had been more affected by nations like Assyria and Babylon in their culture by the time you got to this point than they had been the law of God. And then Hezekiah welcomes the Babylonian envoys, and he has to be told, you understand that the Babylonians are going to come and take all this. They're not your friends. Okay. It's if you could go through life making good choices on your friends and your lover, you're going to spare yourself so much pain and heartache. If you choose to love the right person, by love, I mean take a spouse, you know, covenant marriage here, okay? Choosing the right spouse in a covenant relationship and having enough wisdom to pick the right kind of friends, it's huge. And simply, that's what Israel, how they failed. They pursued the wrong lovers, and they made pals and friends with people that really ended up being their enemies. Think about it. That was the problem. I mean, going all the way back to the days when they wanted a king, and they wanted a king like what? The nations around them. There was always this issue that they were affected by, influenced by the nations around them. Well, we've seen how those nations treat them when they got down and low. Those nations treated Israel and Judah terribly, those nations around them. So there was no friends there. This is really interesting how this turns, okay, here. Look at verse 37 to 9. Let's read this. Becca, can you read 37 to 39 of chapter 16, please?
Surely, therefore, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those who you loved and all of those who you hated. I will gather them from all around against you and will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. And I will judge you as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. I will also give you into their hand, and they shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. They shall also strip you of your clothes, take your jewelry, and leave you naked and bare.
Okay. This is where in this parable, thank you. And you see this a couple times in Jesus' parables. For instance, the parable of the talents. He's telling this story that looks very earthly-like. A man has these servants, and he entrusts them with some money to take the money and work with it and invest it and make more money. But by the time he gets to the end of the parable, he's talking about throwing out the unrighteous, the unfaithful servant into a fire that lasts forever, where there's weeping, okay? It's depicting like an eternal judgment there. And so watch how that this story about this unfaithful spouse, now he's talking about invasion. 37 to 39 is describing invasion from other nations. So think about the ironies here. Verse 37 and 39 depict two ironies about what happened to this unfaithful bride. First of all, her lovers became what? Her enemies that punished her. The very ones she wanted to be like ended up being the instruments of her punishment. Then there's another irony. Where did she end up? Bloodied and abandoned. He says here, in verse 38 at the end, and bring upon you the blood of wrath and jealousy. That's the jealousy of God. And then it says at the end of verse 39, they will strip you of your clothes and take your beautiful jewels and leave you naked and bare. Leave you. That's language of abandonment, right?
These are the clothes and the jewels that God had given
blessed them. Blessed them with. So she ended up exactly where she started. Alone, abandoned, barren and bloody. So sad. And what? And then there's that interesting parallel. Israel as a nation, as a people, ended up in a foreign land as captives as they started. That's exactly right. So, do you see what's happening here? Do you see that? And by the way, you guys have just done a marvelous job this year. I'm going to be bragging on you to the end of December. Y'all don't mind that, right? You hate that? Okay, y'all have done such a wonderful job in embracing these studies on the prophets. They're the most challenging parts of the Bible. Most people know little about them, less about them than other parts. But you see what's happening here? You want one of the keys to understanding the levels of Ezekiel here? Knowing the whole Bible story, how Israel started in Egyptian bondage. That's just one of the fundamental Bible stories. Moses being used of God to lead the children of Israel out of slavery. And all those plagues and Red Sea crossing. I mean, that's just a fundamental Bible story. Well, guess what? That fundamental truth is part of understanding what's happening. Israel ended up back in that situation. And so really, you already know what you need to know to understand the prophets. Now, there are things you need to know and things we have to learn in the prophets. And well, we've done a lot of that this year. But hopefully you're seeing that you already had a lot of the prerequisites to understand what the prophets are getting at. And not only knowing other things that's happened in the Old Testament that are very fundamental, but also knowing about Jesus Christ. Because retrospect, you can look back and you understand the prophets. Matter of fact, because we know what we know about Jesus Christ, we can understand more of these things than either even Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Because they're looking at it from the other side. We're looking at it from the side where it's all been fulfilled in God's great plan to send the Christ. So I really hope that though we've traveled through this year, that this is really a launch. And that in the years ahead, you think about the prophets, you read from the prophets, you study the prophets, you get in classes and hear lessons about the prophets, and that it's the beginning of a longer relationship with the prophets that just continues to bless you. Okay. Anything else on 16? We hadn't finished the whole story there, so we wanted to finish it. And there's still some other things, but that's the highlights. So let's look at chapter 18. Let's start here at verses 1 to 4. Rachel, can you read verse 1 to 4 of chapter 18, please?
18, not 17.
18, yeah. Dare to omit.
Okay. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge'? As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine, and the soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine, and the soul who sins will die."
Okay, thank you very much. Now, I wish we had time to hit every chapter thoroughly. We don't, so we're just hitting these highlights. And this is one that merits attention, really does. A proverb. What's the proverb that is circulating among the exiles and probably the people of Judah? So what do sour grapes do to your mouth? Pucker up, yeah. They're sour. So the father eats the sour grapes, but the children have the sour taste in their mouth. That's the proverb. Again, remember what we said. Proverbs are not absolutes. They're exceptions to the rule. But even more than that, sometimes proverbs they're a substitute for thinking things through and carefully looking at things. And that's exactly the case here with this one. Now, let's look at why they were saying this. And I think here in November, after looking at a lot of the prophets, we're in a position to really do that. Why might people be using that proverb? For a long, long... Go ahead, Earl. Go ahead. Step right in.
I was just going to say that all of the negative things that have happened to them as a result of their sin, this judgment that's come upon them, they've been taken into captivity, and they were probably complaining, our father sinned, but we're having to suffer the consequences.
It just hit me as you're describing that, a parallel, a little rough parallel for us, but yesterday was the first day that I had driven down, Lori and I were driving around the river near Walmart, okay? And we had not been in that area. And, just, you know, you just hit another one of these areas, and you're like, your jaw drops, okay, kind of thing. All that destruction that took place there in that area, if you were looking at it when it was happening, that flooded area, what's happening there is not just because of what's happening there. It's because what's happening back up in the Swannanoa River Valley and what was happening up in the Black Mountain Range, right? It all descended down. Okay, so really when they're looking at the state of Judah right now and they're looking at Jerusalem on the cusp of being destroyed, it is the last of a long series of events that we've been looking at all year, all the way back to when we were looking at Hosea and early on. And so you can sort of understand that this thing has cascaded, the domino effect, in that there has been this judgment on their ancestors. That is true. You can see, I understand that. But look what God says to them. And this is the motto of this chapter. This is the theme statement. The end of verse 4, what does he say about the soul who sins? The soul, singular, who sins shall die. So note how this chapter, I think this is noteworthy, this chapter does not have references to the fall of Jerusalem, I don't think. Maybe I missed something, so I'd love for you to point that out if I missed it. This is very generic. This is when Ezekiel sort of pulls them out of their circumstances and says, okay, let's just talk about general truth here. Let's talk about God's way of doing things, anytime, any place, with anybody. The soul who sins shall die. And so when you look at that statement, the fathers ate the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, that's countering that. According to what God says here, if you eat sour grapes, who has a sour mouth? You do. Okay, that's really the point, okay? So I want you to think about this. We've talked about this a little bit off and on the last, I think, couple months. And that is the challenge of the idea of the invasion of Jerusalem and innocent people. Did innocent people suffer in that? You know, like children. Probably did. We've also seen another thing, and that is, especially in Jeremiah, the people who heeded the warnings of the prophets, who were the righteous people of faith, it appears that they were spared the worst. I think that's something to think about. But this chapter is about God's general dealings with human beings. And I don't know if we should think in terms of who's going to die in the Jerusalem invasion. So I want you to think about what living and dying means, because in this chapter, he's going to talk about righteous people and they're going to live, and the wicked and they're going to die. So I want you to challenge you on that and how we should understand that. And what I'm saying to you, we shouldn't just understand it in terms of who's going to perish in the Jerusalem fall. Becky, you had your hand up before we move on.
Yeah, I was just thinking, this is a lesson that it take that the Israelites never really seem to learn. I mean, even in John, the disciples are like, who sinned, this blind man or his parents?
Yeah, that is a similar line of thought. That's handed down like that. Yes, interesting.
I think you have to interpret this spiritually. You know, it's that verse from, is it Habakkuk that says the just shall live by faith? And I think that living is not necessarily living this life. It's that eternal life. That's where
shall live by faith.
Yes. Exactly. Okay. That's the track I want you to think about. Because think about this. Is this an automatic thing? As soon as you sin, you die. Well, no. Okay, let's talk about the garden here in just a second. We'll get back to that. Just 5 seconds.
Is he like a remedy there?
Okay. Do what?
A remedy.
Okay. Well, he is going to talk about even one who sins, there's a remedy. Yeah, he is. But the rest of this chapter, he's going to talk about even wicked people repenting, which meant they're living and they're continuing to live and they're getting an opportunity to repent. He even talks about righteous people who live righteously, who then turn their backs on the Lord and don't serve him. Which means for a while they're living righteously and then they're not. So this is a lifespan we're talking about. Now let's talk about Adam and Eve. Adam, we're told in chapter 2 regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that the day you eat of it, you shall what? Okay. Did they croak, fall over? Heart stop? Nope. Now there's two ways to look at that. One is as soon as they were cast out of the garden, they were cut off from what other tree? Tree of life, and it was the tree that perpetuated their life. And you could say that Adam and Eve, when they were cast from the garden the day they ate of the forbidden fruit, that they began to do what you and I are doing every day. We're winding down and dying, slowly but surely. But I think it's more than that. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul's describing salvation. He's describing how the great grace of Christ has saved us. And he says this, speaking to these people who had been lost, but now were saved in Christ. He says in Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. And he begins to talk about how they'd received Christ and been saved by his grace. You were dead in trespasses and sins. The Bible oftentimes describes being in sin and being cut off from God as being dead. Just like Romans chapter 6, verse 3, 4, and 5 talks about being baptized into Christ and raised to walk in newness of life. You have a new life now. Death and life are commonly used to describe your relationship with God. Either you're dead or you're alive. And I think that's how you understand this. Because if you make it, you actually are going to perish and die. Does that mean immediately? Well, nobody thinks that. Is this just talking about those who are going to die in Jerusalem in the invasion? I think it's there's something bigger at work here. And that is spiritual death and spiritual life.
We all die.
Yeah, right. Right. And we all live physically. So we all die and live physically. Well, look at verse 5 to 18. It's lengthy there, but I think that it's good to get the gist here of what's going on. 5 to 18. Zachary, will you read that, please, for us?
If a man is righteous and does what is just and right, if he does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman in her time of menstrual impurity, does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with a garment, does not lend at interest or take any profit, withholds his hand from injustice, executes true justice between man and man, walks in my statutes and keeps my rules by acting faithfully. He is righteous. He shall surely live, declares the Lord God. If he fathers a son who is violent, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, though he himself did none of these things, who even eats upon the mountains, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore the pledge, lifts up his eyes to the idols, commits abomination, lends at interest, and takes profit, shall he then live? He shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. Now suppose this man fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father had done, or has done. He sees and does not do likewise. He does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife, does not oppress anyone, exacts no pledge, commits no robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment, withholds his hand from iniquity, takes no interest or profit, obeys my rules, and walks in my statutes. He shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity.
All right, thank you very much. Note how that when the righteous are described in starting in verse 5, that first section, there are things he doesn't do. There are the negatives, and then there are the positives. And some of these are immoral acts. Some of these are pagan, idolatrous acts, like eat up on the mountain. That's an expression for pagan ritual. But he, you know, restores to the debtor, pledge, he commits no robbery, all these kinds of things. And don't get hung up on the interest and the profit. Jews were prohibited from charging interest to their fellow Jews. And that was a way for God to perpetuate the equity in the Jewish nation without having a class that took advantage of the other class. Just like after so many years, land went back to the original family. So it kept things fair and just, okay, and equitable. It's a unique kind of culture. And these are the laws that, you know, created that. You know, Christ doesn't have instructions for us about what we do with our land, okay? And we have to give it back to somebody or something like that. But it's describing a person who is aware of the law of Moses and is faithful in keeping it. So he's a righteous person. And then, of course, there's the unrighteous living, who is mistreating his neighbor and robbing, and he's worshiping the idols, and he's not, you know, behaving as he should. Okay. Again, think about meaning of life and death. If living, if it says the soul who is righteous shall live, at the end of verse 9, he is righteous, he shall surely live, declares the Lord God. If living means your heart's beating and you're going about your earthly business, then both of these men, the righteous and the unrighteous, are both living. And how they live their lives are different. How they treat their neighbor, how they treat women, how they treat, you know, the person who's in need, and all those kinds of things. But they're both living. Even the sinful man is living in the conventional sense. He's operating in a physical body, but he is spiritually dead. He is not connected to God. He is not God aware. He is not trying to serve God. He is cut from God. And when Adam and Eve are cut off from the garden where they are in the presence of God, and it appears to be in some kind of very intimate way, when they're cut off, that's part of the death. Yeah, physical death was part of the whole operation, but that's where they died that day. So I think that's how you understand this. But look how this just shouts over and over and over, personal responsibility. We'll drop down and see that statement in just a second. But it's describing personal responsibility and individual judgment. And think about, what does this teach about being righteous in generations? This generation comes, and this one comes, and this one comes. Father has a child, and he has a child. What does this teach about being righteous?
Each person's accountable for their
own actions. Each generation, each person. We talked about this Sunday. You don't ride anybody's coattails into heaven. That every, you know, and I want you to see this reality here, this truth. People make their own choices. People make their own choices. They do. Look, this is a righteous man, But his son was a reprobate. And then, what's even more shocking, is the reprobate produces what? A righteous man. And I've seen that. Thank you, Earl, for waiting. You had your hand up. Did you want to say something? Okay. So look at verse 19 and 20. 19 and 20. Elaine, will you read those verses?
Say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself.
Okay. The sooner we embrace that truth, and that is stated there in verse 20, the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself, the better off we are. It's, as we would say in our modern vernacular, taking ownership. That's the concept. Now, let's back off and think about why this proverb was so popular. What, they want to believe that because their ancestors had been so wicked, what?
That's why they're suffering.
And let's go even further than that. I think that's the heart of the proverb. They ate the sour grapes and we have the you know, teeth set on edge. Let's take it even further than that. Our ancestors sin, and that's why we're suffering. But also, our ancestors sin. Well, what were these people involved in? The same sins. We've seen that recently in some of what Ezekiel is saying, is at the last hour before the fall of Jerusalem, idolatry is still rampant. Even after the two waves of captivity. So there's really, because really that's the next step. When you justify and say, well, these things are happening to me because of what somebody else did, the next step is, well, I'm the way I am because of what somebody else did. If there is anything that clashes with not all, a lot of it's really good, but some contemporary psychological theory is this. Well, I'm this way because of somebody else. Well, this is saying not really. Now, we understand that what other people do affect us, even our own parents. But to live in that shadow, that's one of the worst forms of servitude, slavery. And to embrace the individual responsibility that is being taught here is really liberating. I've got control of this. I have freedom to go this path and experience this. I'm not being made to go this way. I'm not being made to go that way. I get to choose. That's liberating. And when you live by the rule, I've got these issues because of what somebody else did, then you're shackled. You're shackled. So this is a marvelous chapter, by the way, for just a lot of, you know, yes, it's found in this context of the exile and the Babylonian captivity and all that. This is a marvelous chapter. Apart from the dry bones vision of chapter 37, this is probably the most treaded part of the book of Ezekiel. People go in and pull this out, and aptly so. Yeah, Les?
This is the same facet of the same thing, but I don't think we've said it in these words, and that is, it's the same thing as passing the blame to someone else, which is the way, you know, when Adam, we're going back to the garden, said, well, it's the woman that you gave me. And then when God says, why have you done this to Eve? Well, the serpent deceived me. And so it's just this constant tendency of human beings not to take responsibility for what they do as individuals. But I was thinking, too, that this is a pattern that you see in the good and bad kings of Israel. This actual thing is occurring where you have good kings like Josiah or Hezekiah, and the people right after them and before them are bad. But still, you can get a Josiah or a Hezekiah. So it's very real to them. I mean,
right. Manasseh, I think, is depicted as the most wicked king of Israel or Judah, and his father was righteous. His father was... I went blank. It was Hezekiah, I think. Yeah. Incredibly faithful man. Jesse?
I was just thinking, it's kind of interesting, at least in my opinion, you're looking at this, and I think God is pointing out to them and kind of showing it to all of history. Throughout Ezekiel, and especially in Jeremiah, it's like, this is going to happen, but here's the ways you can make it not as bad, you know? And this shows it's your fault that you're not taking it. It's not somebody else's fault. It's your fault that it's as bad as it is.
Right. Slapping this proverb on it is not the way to handle it. I'm sorry, Madeline. I thought you were just stretching. Go ahead.
Fine. I was going to say it's sort of like having an older sibling, and you watch what they do, and you watch them get punished for certain things. Like, I'm middle of seven, so I learned real quick what was going to go and what wasn't.
Okay.
So that's like, you know, taking accountability. But I also wanted to know if you thought the descendants of the righteous thought that they too would be saved because of their righteousness.
Okay, beautiful. That's a problem too. And that's not so much addressed in this circumstance, but it is in other places of the Bible, is that you could almost say collectively, earlier in their history, and then you see this in the New Testament with the Jews of Jesus' day, they thought they somehow, as a people, had a free pass because of the faithfulness of Moses and Joshua and others. And that's not the case. They were individually responsible. But that's exactly an issue that's talked about in other parts of the scriptures, that you know, somebody else or somebody before you, their behavior does not condemn you, but their behavior, if it's righteous, does not justify you. And it's such an issue in other places.
Thinking that Jesus Christ took away their sins, so now does it matter? Sinners are not, you're saved from the sin.
Right. I've got some notes here about Calvinism, and it's going to be later, but I'll go ahead and say this. Because this is one of the reasons why this text is examined, because of the doctrine of Calvinism, which is a very involved doctrine that has some truth in it. But Calvinism is built upon the idea that God selects those who are saved and he condemns others, and it is his choice, not our choice. And once he saves you and chooses to save you, there's no way you can lose your salvation. That undercuts these principles of individual responsibility, because the Calvinist biblical argument in the text they go to justify that doctrine is the sin of Adam. And when the sin of Adam is talked about in the New Testament, it's not the idea that Adam sinned and thus I'm already sinful in my nature, I can't help it, but rather Adam sinned and there were consequences of that. And just like a bad sibling with a bad example, we follow the bad example. We follow our ancestors in sin too. And the problem with Calvinism is that it just undercuts this personal responsibility, which is so heavily emphasized here and on almost every page of the Bible where we're given instructions. But, you know, there are other kinds of de facto Calvinism. We may not believe it in doctrine, but we practice it. And that is, maybe my family's really righteous, so I am. Or I used to be righteous, and so it's sort of stuck. I've got this built up, this credit built up, and I'm still saved. Or even this, I'm doing the best I can. This idea we hit on a moment ago, I'm doing the best I can, but you have to understand what my grandparents did or what my parents did or my older siblings did or these other people did, and as a result, I can't help what I do. That's a de facto form of Calvinism. That somebody else has determined and passed on that state of sinfulness.
And all that is just influence.
And all that is influence. Adam did influence humans. And every person, every one of us, we've influenced people for good and bad. In our sins and in our righteousness, we've influenced other people. But at the end of the day, I'm responsible. Okay, we're out of time. Thank you very much. Great discussion. We go another 30 minutes with that chapter.